Let me just remind you that what we're looking at is a note by the Apostle Paul. It's to Christians in a valley in Turkey known as the Lycus Valley because of the river that flows through it. It's over on the west side. The Christians are in three cities in particular: Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. And we think that this note probably went to Christians in the last one, Laodicea. The note is about a big topic. It's about a slave who is returning to his master, where both of them are Christians. And he is a slave who is viewed back in Laodicea as having behaved badly. So there are very sensitive issues here with implications not just for the Christians involved, but their churches and the society around them. It will ripple out. Now, thus far, I've given an intro to the note and preached. That was the first sermon, then preached from verses 1 to 3. And today we're looking at the verses 4 to 6, where Paul prays for the recipients and expresses his first thoughts. Let me just remind you of the ideas that were in the first couple of sermons then as we go into the verses. I've looked at two ideas from the book so far. The first one, I talked about events as catalysts for change. That there are certain moments which occur in life, in our lives, in the life of the church, which trigger change, or which help change that should have happened, or whatever it may be. Doesn't happen all the time, but there are those moments. Maybe you can think back in your own life, you think, yeah, when that occurred, things were never the same again for me, for us. Well, I suggested that this note, the context of a returning slave, was like one of those, and that Paul was conscious, or at least hoping for that, that this would be a moment where things would develop in a new, or in a better way in the church there. Then in the second sermon, when we were in verses 1 to 3, I talked about a principle that was visible in those verses, which comes through in the whole note, the whole letter, that Christians must be willing to lay aside their own benefits and their own advantages for the kingdom of God. And I said that that important idea is visible right through this letter, that it's a background principle that's needed if this master and this slave are going to be reconciled in the way you've heard Paul say that he wants to happen. So now we go on to a third idea in this sermon. And the third idea is this: that the Lord calls all Christians in their relationships with others not to be selective, but to do good to all those he puts into our lives. Now, in lots of ways, of course, we are selective. You know, we're closer to some people than others, closer to our family, closer to our good friends, closer to our spouse, etc. Not talking about those types of very close relationships that occupy our lives. But as God brings people into our lives, and they may be there for a short time, or we may only see them once every couple of months, whatever it may be, or it might be that we just see them through church, whatever, he doesn't want to say, well, yeah, I'll do good to that person, but I'll just ignore that one. That he would say to us, he calls Christians to do good to all those he puts into our lives. And you can understand why that principle would be important in this note, because that's what's going to be necessary for this master, isn't it? He's not going to want to do good to his slave. But Paul's going to ask that of him. Now, to see this, we're going to work through the verses 4 to 6, first of all. And then, once we've done that, we're going to talk about the powerful impact of this approach to life, the powerful impact it has on us as believers, and how, in turn, it benefits the world, what's around us. So, if you want to look at the verses themselves, verses 4 to 6, let's start with verse 4. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers. Paul mentioned various people in his opening, but now he speaks in the singular. When he starts talking about you and your faith, he means a person, not a group of people. Not so obvious in our English, but obvious in other languages, including the Greek that Paul wrote in. He's writing now specifically to the master of the slave. And Paul is going to address the big issue with this man. Which of the men listed is the master? I said previously, we're not certain. It's often been thought it's Philemon because his name comes first, but it could be Archippus because he is identified at the end and it seems to be the church is linked to him. So there's some discussion which of the two men it is. Archippus is also mentioned in the book of Colossians. So again, that might point us towards that man rather than the other. But notice how he starts. Whoever he's speaking to, he starts positively. Paul does not begin with the things that he wants to see change. Now then, I've got something you're going to have to sort out. Paul does not begin even neutrally. Well, it's just lovely to write to you again, Archie. His first words are just positive towards this man. He recognises that the Lord has taken hold of this man and worked good in his life, has done good in this Christian's life. That's important, isn't it? To grow as a Christian, you need to be nurtured. To grow as a Christian, you have to be encouraged. It's very easy for a Christian to feel the opposite, that as though all the demands and the duties of being a Christian are very heavy, and whenever you look at other Christians, they always seem to do things better than you. They always seem to get things right that you struggled with for years. They always seem to be far bolder or far more consistent or whatever it may be. And you can very easily feel pressed down. You think, I've made no progress. Look at what he does. Look at what she does. Look at who I am. And it's easy to get discouraged. And in fact, you know, we can feel put down by other Christians because of that, even if they don't mean to do it. You know, they're just telling us all about some wonderful opportunity they've had. And from their point of view, they're just telling you how good it was. From your point of view, you're thinking, I've never done anything like that. Am I supposed to do things like that? Is this God telling me? Why haven't you done this? And it can all become very discouraging. Down in the Lycus Valley, as we know from Colossians chapter 3, people are prone to talk in rather brutal ways. They can be quite harsh in their language. Paul has to warn them to roll back from their cultural habits. So again, you could imagine how that would play out with between even Christians, if there's a sort of natural tendency to be a bit more hard-edged. Again, Christians could very easily be discouraged, could feel just commanded around, or whatever it may be. But Paul doesn't begin that way. Paul knows that a Christian, if they are to change, if they are to develop, yes, they'll need telling off at times, yes, they'll need rebuking, but they need encouraging. He wants his friend to change, and he's going to want his friend to change in quite a big way. But he knows it takes time, so he begins with a positive comment about what's already done. And not only to this Christian, but to God himself. Paul says, when I get on my knees, when I pray for you, I thank God that I know you. What a lovely glimpse into Paul's heart. But that is the way he thinks of his Christian friend. Even though he really wants his Christian friend to do something very hard, and he doesn't know for certain he'll do it, he starts with, I thank God for you. So you take that verse and you ask yourself the question, don't you? Are you, as a Christian, positive about your fellow Christians? When you're in prayer for them, does it begin with thanks? When you're in conversation with them, is it your first thought, I wonder if there's anything that would encourage my sister, my brother at this moment? Or do you drive straight in with sort of some request you've got for them or some concern on your mind or some criticism about something or other? Stop and ask yourself. Go through the Christians you know and you chat to regularly or you chat to occasionally and say, are there any of those Christians I know who, if I asked them, wouldn't be able to remember ever receiving a simple encouragement from me? They would just never have heard it from me. And then ask yourself, well, how can I change that so the next time it's not like that? We need to work on those types of better habits of communication. And Paul had to use that with these friends down in the Lycus Valley. And he had to say it in Colossians, and here he has to demonstrate by example. I thank God for you, my friend. And of course, we must certainly, and I guess this would be necessary in this particular scenario, we must certainly root out any bad pride that would cause us to talk down to other Christians. So it's not just, has there been that positive encouragement? Has there been that thankfulness to God? But also, we must be wary of anything that would cause us to talk down. I'm sure this master had done this with this slave. When we come on to this whole discussion about why he's called useless, well, you can hear where that's coming from. Well, pride like that prevents us from doing good. You remember the Lord Jesus' graphic description of pride. He says, you know where I see it? I see it when somebody goes up to correct another person and they're just looking down on them. And it's like a plank in their eye. They think they're going to walk up and just point something out that will help this other person. And in fact, they just cut their head clean off. And the reason is because they're just proud. The other person immediately feels they're just being judged and looked down upon and condemned. I'm better than you. Jesus says, sort out the pride and then go and tell your friend about the speck in their eye and you won't cut their head off. Change your attitude first and you'll be way better at speaking to your friend about problems that need sorting out. Anyway, Paul is a demonstration of that, isn't he? He writes to his friend and says, I thank God for you. So Paul prays for this Christian. He says that. That's an encouragement, isn't it? Just to pray for one another. And he does so with thanks. And then in verse 5, he makes it a little bit more specific. He doesn't just say generally, oh, I pray for you. You know, each morning I have a list of names and I pray, bless so-and-so, bless so-and-so, bless so-and-so, bless so-and-so. He says, I pray specifically. He says, here in this is the way, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Paul hears about his faith in the Lord and his love for other Christians. The word saints is just the word for people made holy, made suitable for God. And as Christians, we have all been made holy by Christ. It's not about our moral lives, though our lives should be in line with what Christ has done for us. It's the fact that Christ has cleansed us and made us fit for God. Now in Greek, love for the saints actually is at the start and the end of the sentence, and faith in Jesus in the middle. Our English version has sort of just broken them up into the two parts. So in the original, it's a nice picture just even in the structure of the sentence, how the Christian life worked. It's centred on Christ. He forgives our sins and changes our lives, and that then spills out into our love for other believers. What is changed at the heart has implications for those around us. And it has to be that way round. We know this, don't we? But we don't try to be good and hope that then Jesus will say, you've done pretty well, you're forgiven. We go to Jesus and say, just please forgive me. Please forgive me for failing. Please forgive me for every sin. And he freely gives that, and then he changes our hearts and he changes our lives so that then we do love others and treat others as we should, do good to others as we ought, with the help of his Spirit. Be like Paul when you think of other Christians. When you think of other Christians, remember this first of them. That person, that brother, that sister trusts Jesus Christ. That is the thing that bonds you most closely to them. Oh, they have faults. So do you. They have sins. So do you. But remember first, here is someone with faith in Jesus Christ. A deep desire exists within this person to turn from their sins, to receive forgiveness, and a longing for a better way to live. That is what shapes them. However they might irritate or wind you up at times, because why do they always do this? Why do they always do that? Why did he say that to me? Remember first, but this is somebody who wants forgiveness for faults, forgiveness for sins, and to live so as to bless others. And thank God for that. Faith in Jesus is what defines a Christian, not the sin that's still being rooted out. See that first about them. Now sure, if you know a person who's actually completely careless about sin, that's a different matter. Then you're going to be asking, well, hang on, I don't even know if this person's really repented and trusted Jesus if they're just going to take that attitude. That's a different thing. But a true Christian won't be like that, because a true Christian, however they might fail, however many times they might fail, does want the change and is trusting the Lord for it. And is being changed by him. You will find the ways in which the Spirit has worked. Look for them. Again, when you look at another Christian, before your mind goes into all other sorts of directions, say to yourself, first of all, here is a person who has trusted Jesus Christ. They share that with me at the deepest level. Here is a person who wants that life that Jesus can give. And they know they're not living it as they ought to. But I do see moments when they do. And I thank God for that. It won't be 100%. There'll be huge gaps. And maybe some of those gaps will be the particular ones that play on you. But look for the other ones then. Where do they express the life of Christ at work within them? A true Christian will display, verse 5. Tells us to see it. But then Paul doesn't stop there. His friend has been made different by Jesus, but, says Paul, I do know that it's work in progress. So verse 6, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith, so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. That verse is very difficult to translate. Because of the particular words and how Paul expresses himself. When he talks about sharing faith, try not to hear how often it's used by modern Christians in English. When we talk about sharing faith, we often mean evangelism. I went and told a person about Jesus. I shared my faith. That's not what the word is meaning here. Sharing faith means the people who share together in the community of Jesus, the people who are one together in him. It's about Christian participation in a shared life that Christ has brought. The community that Jesus has created. So Paul is saying to his friend, now you have grown in love for other Christians. I see that. What I'm praying, though, is that that circle, that sharing of your faith, will develop and grow and become bigger. That you will apply it to more and more people within your fellowship that God has brought to you. And why am I praying that? Because the more you practice that, the more good you do amongst the greater group, well, the better you will exhibit and appreciate all that Jesus has done for his people. Within that expression of Paul, of course, is something of great value, isn't it? That how do we know our Lord better? How do we understand his kingdom better? Or maybe you'd say to me, well, I guess I ought to listen to more teaching. Maybe I should listen during the week to more online services or something, sermons. But the verse there says, yeah, it's not just that. You learn by doing, says Paul. I'm praying that you will do more, because then you will understand your Lord better. The two go together. Living the life that Jesus commanded us to live. So that's Paul's prayer for his friend. Now, you can, I hope, see what that will mean in Laodicea. You can hear the what Paul is doing. It's often said that in Paul's letters, his opening prayer captures some of the big ideas that he'll then speak about later on when he's writing down some of the issues. And you can certainly hear it here. He's saying, come on, my friend, as a master, it's time for you to treat your slave, who is a Christian, differently. It's time to expand the circle. Oh, you're good to your fellow Christian masters, and that's nice to see. And maybe you're good to the widows in your church, and that's good to see. What about this man when he comes back? Will you be good to him? And the return of the slave, therefore, is that event which gives opportunity for change, a catalyst for change. This master, if he's willing to lay aside his personal benefits and advantages and do good to this man when he comes back, can grow in his knowledge of Christ. Paul says, take the return of your slave as the moment to grow in how you love others. Don't treat this slave in the standard way you've learned from your culture that all your fellow secular or pagan masters will be expecting you to do. Embrace the slave as one made holy by Jesus. A brother in the Lord. I'm praying, says Paul, that your understanding of what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven gets way bigger when this note is in your hands. And you receive the slave home and you read the letter, that you will see that Jesus unites all Christians as family. So those are the verses. I'm just trying to take you through them. I said at the beginning of the series, we would go slowly through this very short note, just because there are some big things in here which are worth pondering on. I hope that's been true of these verses. What I'm going to do is, I'm just going to use a slide for a moment, just to pause us and help us to think about what we've seen so far. The slides I'm going to show you are different from the ones I previously used. This time what I'm going to do is this. I'm just going to take each verse in turn and, as it were, expand it out, put it into my own words, so that hopefully you can hear what Paul's saying a little bit more clearly than just the straight translation, because it's expanded. It's had things added in to try and make it clear. So let's see if this helps, and listen as I read it out to you. So let's take verse 4, and I will put it like this. Paul says, be encouraged, my fellow Christian, because in you I see the wonderful saving work of the Lord. When I speak to God about you, I always give thanks in my prayers for all he has done in your life. What is that? Well, faith in the Lord Jesus is the very heart of who you are. You have turned from your ways to his. I see that clearly. I see that clearly in how you do good to other Christians, the people whom Jesus has made holy, fit for God's presence. But I'm praying for more to be seen. That all the Christians you know, including your slave, as far as I know, Greeks didn't use emoticons. That's all the Christians you know, including your slave, will experience this love, so that your life shows ever more clearly and widely the beauty of the Lord you trust and his kingdom, which brings unity. Now, for anybody who wants to read that back later, I can provide a copy of that, if that helps you to appreciate these verses. I will hope that changes in a moment. My keyboard sometimes goes weird on me. There we go. And I hope you see in them the principle that I gave at the start, that the Lord calls Christians not to be selective, but to do good to all he has put into our lives. Jesus once pointed it out, didn't he? He said, it's fairly easy to treat well those you naturally get on with. But it's much harder to deal with others who have a different personality or come from a different culture or have a different level of education or a different class in society or from a different race or have a different back history. There are all kinds of blocks then, aren't there, says Jesus. Well, you should remove them and still do good. And Paul agrees. Friend, he writes, it's time to reduce the limits you place on your Christian living. Now, this principle is very powerful when a Christian takes it to heart. And that's what I want to just talk about to finish off this sermon as the second shorter point. You see, how are Christians changed? And how do they, in turn, then change the world? How does it work? It works in the things we've just been reading about. It does start with personal conversion. Nothing will change without that. The Holy Spirit has to take hold of a person and work within them so that they hate their sin, so that they come to Jesus for forgiveness. It's what we believe as Christians. The world doesn't change without that, without a rebirth. Otherwise, we're just fiddling with nothing. Without the rebirth, we just remain eternally lost due to our sin. But with it, we start on a new path. We start on a new life. It's on a road. A road which can make us completely different. Where we will begin to think and feel and speak and act in a way that's taught by Jesus and empowered by the Holy Spirit to do good. We see in these verses that the rebirth, the new life, faith in Jesus is at the heart of everything. You can't see real change without that. And think of that. You know, when you do think of your family members that you love and seem to be going off on other roads, when you do think of your neighbours and you sometimes chat with them, when you do bump into somebody, oh no, you can't anymore, can you? Okay, when you do get within 2 metres of somebody and you carefully talk across the gap, think, what does this person need? They need maybe help with this, they need maybe help with that, they need to be reborn. It's the great need they have, really, to have life. And that stays at the heart. That comes through in the verses, doesn't it? And then from there, then we can become people who actually really will do good to other Christians in the way that Paul saw in his friend and the way Jesus describes. And, you know, seeing that, it's important, isn't it, to grasp just what that means. How do you assess the progress of a Christian? You assess the progress of a Christian by the way in which they develop the way these verses describe. There is a danger, you see, that we assess the progress of a Christian by something else. We can start assessing how a Christian has progressed by the gifts they've got or by the abilities they have. You know, we look at other Christians and we see one Christian and we say, oh, they're so good with people. I mean, she just talks to anyone. Or we look at another Christian and we see, oh, they've done so well in their work and they're so balanced about it, but they have a good income and they give so generously. Or we look at another Christian and we say, oh, he's so good with his words. I mean, when he teaches them the Bible, it's all so clear. Or when he's out doing evangelism, he just says the right thing. He even preaches on the streets. Or we look at another Christian and we say, they're so practical. I mean, you know, nothing would get done in church without her. But because she's there, things get done and we just keep going. That cleaning job, that building project. Or we look at another Christian and we say, oh, it's amazing. He's just got time for people. You know, he just makes time. When someone needs help, they'll give him a phone call because he'll have the time. And on the list goes. But that doesn't really tell us the progress of a Christian, does it? All of those things are just about the gifts and opportunities that have been given to us. And all of us are different in them. Each of us may fall into one of those descriptions or into a completely different description. And the Lord has given you particular gifts and particular opportunities, and you should, with the Holy Spirit's help, use them to further his kingdom. But the gifts tell you nothing about their progress as a Christian, or at least in themselves they don't. Just because I can stand at the front of a building and waffle on and not stop for 40 minutes doesn't tell you anything about whether I've made good progress as a Christian. That's tested by this question. Have you grown in love for the Lord? And is that seen in how I treat my brothers and sisters in Christ? Christian progress is seen to the extent to which a Christian becomes someone who does lay aside those personal preferences or benefits or biases in order to do good to other Christians within their context, within the gifts and the time and the opportunity given to them. And so it could be that a Christian who maybe, you know, slogs their life away doing 14-hour days and for the rest of the day has to mostly eat and sleep, but in the moments they have with fellow believers, you glimpse such a concern to do good that you see them as having made more progress in Christ than the Christian who appears to have lots of time and they're always out doing Christian things. But you wonder whether they've really learned to do good to their fellow believers. But if we are Christians, there will be those ways in which we show that. And what we're praying for is like what Paul prays for, is that we'll grow in them. Because each little act of love, you know, can expand the circle where we escape our selfishness and become selfless. And each of those little acts of love will then build up the kingdom and make more visible all that Jesus has done. This is the way the kingdom's built. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus grows and is built not on grand schemes and plans and amazing projects. It's actually built from the millions of tiny decisions that Christians like you and I make to be gracious to this fellow believer, to show unexpected kindness to that believer, to look after one another in the Lord. And so as Christians, we must live this out within the church. And when we do, it remakes us. And when we do, it will just change how we behave in society. You think about this master and slave. Now, maybe Paul could have written to this man, what right have you? What right have you to enslave a man? How does that fit with him bearing the image of God? You should free him. Or maybe Paul could have written to this man, come on, you know what Roman society is like and how dirty and corrupt it is. It's time to reject the wickedness of slavery. Fight against it. And indeed, many wish Paul had written things like that. Demanded new laws, demanded that governments fall, demanded that systems are overthrown which are filled with injustice and evil. The problem is, all of those solutions never solve. Because every time you change the system, the evil just breaks out another way. Much more powerful is what Paul is describing here, what the Lord Jesus describes, is that you build a whole new way of life right in the middle of the old. The kingdom of God. Right in the heart of all the other stuff that's going on. And there, you strive for what it should be. And if you do that, it will have an effect on what's around it. More profound than any other way. It's how Christianity changes the world. In Jesus' kingdom, in the way we've been talking about, old attitudes, old hatreds, old barriers, old lifestyles, foul pride, are removed as every Christian commits to doing good to all those that God has put into their lives. And when that is really wrestled for, as Paul does with his friend here, Jesus says it will impact wider society. It has to. If you really do this, it will have an effect, he says. You know the Sermon on the Mount, how he describes the salt effect. We can't save the world just by reforming it in some way. It's doomed. It's going to end up in fire. The Bible says so. We can only escape it with Jesus. But if we live as Jesus commands us to live, we will have a salt effect. We will hold back wickedness. We will display a better alternative. We will open the doors to something more beautiful and say, come in, come in. Living well as a Christian in a church will more greatly affect the world than anything else we do. And you can see that and hear that in Paul's words here. Of all the things he could have maybe said to this master, he simply says to him, my friend, I'm praying that you will do good to all you know. And I'm sending one of them back to you. And we must believe that. And as we go on in Philemon, I hope, as Paul writes more explicitly about the relationship with the slave, we'll see more of that come to life. Well, may God bless to us the study of his word and do us good through it. Amen.